Well, good morning, friends and family. It's a beautiful October 3rd here in Eastern North Carolina, and we are legitimately in fall season as I have got a fleece on and I'm looking out at the glory of the garden and the sun rising and just very thankful to be with you. If you tuned in last week and did not get a garden talk, I apologize. I was on a birthday getaway with family, with Gene and with James, Wynn, and Sam down in Orlando. We were doing a little Magic Kingdom and trying to bring the Kingdom of God into Magic Kingdom, even as we enjoyed all that Disney and Universal offers in the magical world of Harry Potter and Star Wars and whatnot. And I am thankful to be back. Last Sunday at Good Shepherd, and you would not have heard this on Garden Talk, there were three dear friends who were sharing 10-minute testimonials regarding the John 14:6 passage with which most of you are very familiar, where Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And I had a moment of Holy Spirit inspiration to invite Kevin Clancy and Mark Silito and Mark Colley to share how Jesus was their way and their truth and their life. And I did so because we are still in the midst of this series of messages that pertain to the I am claims of Jesus that originate with the I am statement of reality that the Father, God in the burning bush, gives to Moses and says, I am, and I am sending you. And this I am that Moses meets, as recorded in Exodus 3, says that I'm a God who has heard the suffering of my people. I'm a God who has seen the injustice done to them. I'm a God who has come to rescue and to deliver, and I'm a God who is sending you, Moses, to be my ambassador, full of the power and the might that is resurrection power to bring to the liberation of those who are caught up in bondage. This series progressed, as you will recall, through Jesus' statements about being our daily bread, not day-old bread or not years-old bread, but the daily manna, in which we find the fuel to be light, the light to shine in the darkness, and that He stands at the door of our lives and desires not to come in as the accuser, the thief of joy, the cosmic killjoy, but He comes to dine with us, to relate to us, to share truth with us, to share compassion with us, and ultimately to bring sin-dead lives back to life. Jesus makes the claim that He is the Good Shepherd, and we looked a few weeks ago at Psalm 23 and what the shepherd brings in terms of leading us beside the still waters and green pastures, walking with us in the valley of the shadow of death, comforting us with His rod and His staff. And sometimes that rod is a prod. That rod is that which brings us back into the narrow path that is a path of ancient and good life. It's the Jeremiah 6:16 path. I stand at the crossroads and ask. And maybe this morning you find yourself at a crossroads asking again, where's the good path? Where is this I am who is supposed to be with me? And my invitation to you is to walk with me back in the ancient words of Scripture. And in doing so, find rest for your souls. So 2 weeks ago, and you may have listened to this one, I spoke on I am resurrection. And we looked at the passage in which Jesus encounters grieving sisters and in the aftermath of their brother Lazarus' death. And Jesus had been notified of Lazarus' sickness days before, but His coming to Bethany, where they lived, was delayed. And ultimately, Jesus arrives on the scene, and we're going to jump back into that passage because at Good Shepherd 2 weeks ago, I had invited a couple of counselors, Gladys and Judith Peel, and a new friend, Pastor Tommy Cook, to come and to speak about what they bring in their ministries to bringing lives that are out of kilter, lives that are in depression and destitution, lives that are riddled with cancer, in Pastor Tommy's case, with his daughter, and bringing new life in the midst of this life. So the resurrection promise of 2 weeks ago and the resurrection promise of today are absolutely every bit as much about what happens and what is available to believers in abundant life now as they are promises for heaven and promises of New Jerusalem, all of which are very true, but I'm here to speak to you about the now, about the temporal, about what resurrection power brings to your life and to your journey. So let's look again at that passage out of John chapter 11. Beginning with verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them. Praise God, right, for the friends who come alongside to comfort in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, and when I read this a couple of weeks ago at Good Shepherd, I said, I think there's a bit of a tone with her encounter of the Lord. And I want to let this tone of Martha's be empowering to you to bring a tone to God, bring your anger to God, bring your despair to God. You don't have to just bring polished piety before God's throne of grace. So she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Hear the tone? But I know even now that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Well, Martha answered, and she was a good Jewish woman studied in the ways of the forefathers and of the law. And she was a believer in resurrection, for she answers, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. At the last day. With her, the clear implication was this was not the last day. Jesus was speaking metaphorically about heaven and not about the condition of her brother lying in the tomb. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks the pregnant and poignant question, do you believe this? So I'm going to ask you this morning, do you believe? Do you believe in resurrected life? If you're listening to me this morning, you may be doing so as a seeker. You may be doing so to explore the faith, and that's a good thing because we need to wrestle with our faith and wrestle with God and remain open and teachable. This is part of the daily bread feeding because I'm reading you, not because of what Jay says, but because I'm reading you from God's Word that is daily bread and that it's manna and it brings life and it is living. And I hope you experience this as you hear the words of Scripture and as you feast on them, God's daily bread for yourself. This week, speaking of resurrected lives, I was a bit of a birthday whirlwind. I mentioned the part about the Magic Kingdom, but I went from there, as Lavish Living would have it, to meet with a band of brothers at Pinehurst. And these are my, what I call the Cup Boys, and these are Bible study mates from college days, and there are a couple of pastors and a couple of bankers and a couple of other men who have done the business life and have come back with desire to gather, encourage, sharpen one another, and to share life. And for many of them, there is a sense of resurrected life, having come out of places of darkness, myself very much included. For there was a 3-year period where I was not part of this group in person. And this, of course, was in the aftermath from 06 to 08 of healing from the unfaithfulness that I had caused, that I had been the unfaithful one in the context of our marriage. And here we are on the cusp of our 36th wedding anniversary in a few weeks. And to God be the glory for abundant life and resurrected life. And this is my story. We're singing Blessed Assurance. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long is what we'll sing a couple of hours from now at Good Shepherd in worship. Nonetheless, we were together in Pinehurst for this gathering, and every morning one of the brothers takes a half an hour or so to lead us in a devotional, and one of the passages has to do with resurrected life and what resurrected life looks like, as Paul wrote to the believers in Rome. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation because it takes some lofty theological language and brings freshness to it. So Paul writes to the church at Rome, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, made right, in the NIV translation, that language for being made right, has been justified. Basically, justified means to stand in a court and be declared innocent, though we were sinners. We're declared innocent in God's sight by faith. We have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege. Because of the faith that He has given us, undeserved privilege is walking in light of His grace. Where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice too, and hear me on this one, we need to hear this regularly. We can rejoice as well when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help develop endurance. And endurance develops into strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with love. When we were utterly helpless, I'm in verse 6, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Another translation of verse 6 says, and died for us while we were yet enemies of God. Now most people, and this is kind of putting it out there in your world and my world, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good, or perhaps a family member. We as parents, I believe, universally find ourselves drawn to wanting to take on the burdens of our children or lay down our lives for our children. But this is what God the Father did. God, verse 8, showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son, while we were still His enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of His Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. How about that? Let's just take that and let that marinate a little bit. Our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. To be a friend of God, at some level, in our sin-dead lives, in our rebellious lives, in our wandering lives, in our needed resurrection lives, being friends with God seems impossible. And yet Jesus, in His compassion, in His obedience, in His surrender of His own right, privilege, and status, has given us this opportunity to walk with God. Last week, as I mentioned, Kevin and Mark and Mark shared their stories of faith, and they shared their stories of Jesus being their way and their truth and their life. And in doing so, again, you wouldn't have heard that because you're listening to this podcast or this voice recording, but what Kevin shared was that, you know, in his youth, before he became a believer, he actually listened to 24, 46 hours of Bible on tape, not to grow as a believer, but in order to gain ammunition to pick apart the faith. He wound up coming to Christ through a series of divinely orchestrated events at age 49. I had done their wedding a couple of years before. He had gone through, by his own testimony, a brutal custody battle with his former wife over their daughter. He had seen and been witness to the death of several dear friends, and he was shaking his fist at God, wondering about the why. And in a moment of desperation, Kevin hit his knees and basically said, "God, if you're real," it was kind of the Jimmy Stewart prayer from Wonderful Life. It was at Martini's Bar where he says, "Lord, I'm not a praying man, but if you're out there, show me the way." And so God showed Kevin the way, and that way was Jesus. And that way prepared him for a stroke, which would happen 4 months after his conversion, and in which time he said, "Lord, what are you going to do with this suffering?" Well, in Kevin's suffering, God developed Christian character, and God developed perseverance, and God gave him abundant life, though physically he still has vestiges, basically a semi-paralyzed right side, of the stroke that the evil one meant to destroy his faith and to take him down. So Kevin spoke on way. Mark Silito, my friend from Britain who's been here for 30 years and is a house painter and a classically trained musician and is a gifted scholar of God's Word, he found the truth that God wanted him to receive in the midst of painting a house in a little rural town called Aurora, where he encountered a blind woman that had more faith than he who had sight could ever have imagined. And that was the truth that God had for him in the moment. And my prayer for you as you listen to what are often very meandering messages from me is that you will find the truth that God wants for you today. And the ultimate truth, way, truth, and life is the person of Jesus. And the truth that he wants to bring to you is that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you are loved right where you are, and that he has a plan and has already enacted by virtue of his crucifixion and resurrection, the resurrection power to bring you, to bring us, to bring our fractured and divided world into the fullness of unity and of joy which God intended from Eden moving forward. Mark Colley, and you know, he's one of my tri-continental Marks. I speak of Mark Hamblin from the U.S. and Mark Sillitoe from the U.K. and Mark Colley from South Africa, who are part of the Good Shepherd Fellowship, as we are this little global garage. But Mark Colley once again spoke of life, about essentially the resurrection of his son Blake from the brain bleed 2 years ago, and how even in the moment of absolute desperate, on-your-face, prostrate prayer before the Lord, he said, "Lord," echoing the words of Job, "though you slay me, yet will I praise you." And that's deep waters. That's a deep waters confession, folks. Though he slay us, though we suffer, yet will we praise him. And I don't know if you're in that place. And again, many of us will look at those in suffering. Many folks looked at our family, looked at Jean 15 years ago and said, you know, if that my husband had done that, I never could have acted like she did, never could have forgiven. They'll look at folks with cancer who said, I can't believe they're still believing in God given that diagnosis. In the Word, they would have looked at Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, who had been beaten and accused unjustly in Philippi, been cast into the bowels of a prison, you know, beaten within a hair of death, and were singing praises in the middle of the night in prison after a beatdown. You have no idea what you're capable of through the power of resurrected life until you walk into it, until you walk by faith into it. So this morning at Good Shepherd, it's my turn testimonially, and it's my turn every week, and I'm very privileged to do that, and I do share personally, and I am going to go back and do a few journal entries from 15 years ago. I'm going to go back into some personal reflection. I'm going into some hard stuff. I'm not going to read that on this recording. I really want that to be an in-person type of experience, but just know that I'm going to go back into journal entries, crisis journal entries, the comfort of the cloud of witnesses, the long journey from a sin-dead, prodigal, pigsty choice or series of choices that I made into the full power of resurrection. And as I do that, one of the verses that I'm going to make reference to, I'll read to you now, which is Psalm 118. And I want you to personalize this. I want you to make it your prayer as you hear different lines and different aspects of it. And it may be something that you need as a prod to cry out to God for liberating mercy and liberated resurrection power. Psalm 118 begins in this way. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever." I think it's really interesting that three times the psalmist says, his love endures forever. It's almost like I need to repeat this to myself. And maybe you're in a moment where you need to say to yourself, to look in the mirror and say, his love endures forever, because the evil one, the author of lies, the accuser, wants to say his love is conditional. His love is for you if you obey him. His love is for you if you're lucky. His love is for you if you've got the right person praying for you. And that is part of the journey. But breathe deep. Call to mind the promises of God. His love endures forever. Verse 5, so potent and so powerful and so poignant for my journey 15 years ago and my now. He says this, the psalmist writes, "In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free." That's God's desire for us. That's the nature of resurrection power, is taking us from a life shackled to self and to selfish sin by which we have no means of ransoming, extricating, or making ourselves right. And, you know, every book on a self-help shelf in a Barnes & Noble or on Amazon would say, hey, 5 steps to healthy living, 7 steps for highly successful people, how to extract yourself, how to, you know, recreate your life, rebuild your life, how to Peloton your life, how to, whatever the modern fad is, how to polish your life, how to bring your own kingdom come. You know, the testimony of our experience and the testimony of God's word is that we are without hope, but for a God who loves us, sent his son to die for us and to model for us what perseverance is. So in my anguish, we cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you, daily bread. Lord, I want to dine with you. You're the door. You're the path. Lord, I need your light in my life in order that I might shine some light. Lord, you're my good shepherd. I need you to rescue me and call me out of the pit of despair. I need you to call me out from the predatory places where the lions and the wolves and the bears of life are bringing me down. The psalmist writes this, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Okay? This is a promise that is true and that is relevant. Verse 7, the Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. I will look on triumph. Who are your enemies? You know, Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd Psalm, talks about, he has prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And I have made reference several weeks ago to the reality that we may have faces, we may be thinking about enemies, you know, who are our enemies that are at the table or that are, you know, that are with us, that have been delivered themselves, that God loves as much as he loves us. And if we've got those faces, if we wake up with those imaginary vengeful conversations about, well, if I had their attention, I would say this. The Lord says, when you're burdened and heavily laden, bring it to me, lay it at my feet, I'll bring you rest. He says in Romans 12, as far as possible depends on you, be on peaceful terms with all persons. You know, the enemies may be the accuser's words that call you weak or insufficient or damaged or not good enough. But the Lord repeatedly has declared that we are wonderfully and fearfully made, that he comes alongside the tax collector and the outcast. He comes alongside the woman who has had bleeding for 12 years. He comes alongside the 10 lepers who are declared unclean and live outside the village. He comes along beside the man who has been sitting beside a pool for 38 years and says, do you want to get better? And so his invitation to you is, do you want to get better or do you want to stay bitter? Might be the corresponding question. Moses to Israel speaks as the law has been given. He says, today I present before you a choice. You can choose life. You can choose blessing, or you can choose death. You can choose curse. The invitational nature of this message from God's word today to you is, do you want resurrected life? For it is available. But it requires a walk. And I'm going to talk about that here as I close out in a minute or two. We're at verse 8 of Psalm 118. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Each one of these verses could be such a potent piece of truth to which to cling. Okay, how many of us are putting our hope in the external, in you know, worldly counsel, in worldly promises, in worldly lives, in worldly bank accounts, in worldly status, rather than to trust in the Lord? It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So what do princes represent? Princes represent government. It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in your government, whether you like the government or hate the government, or you know, whether it's, you know, local, whether it's state, whether it's national. We're wringing our hands over what our government is and is not doing, and we're called to be a part of that. We're not called to go under our Christian bubble and wait for kingdom to come. Kingdom is coming now. Kingdom is coming through you. Kingdom is coming through me as we invite the Lord into our journey. We are, as I mentioned several weeks back, the passage that says, I am the light of the world. Jesus also says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are light and you are salt. But our trust is not to be in princes. We pray for princes, but our trust is not to be there. All the nations surrounded me, but in the Lord's name I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. How about that three-part repetition? The enemies surround, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off, not by my own power, not by my own strength, not by the princes, not by the counsel of man, but in the name of the Lord, I cut off the bees that swarm, the thorns that prick, the nations that oppress. Verse 13, I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength, and the Lord is my song, and he has become my salvation. That language of he has become my salvation has become very important to me. When were you saved? Well, you weren't saved when you went forward at Billy Graham in 1975, J. Martin. You were saved when Jesus paid the price for your sin on the cross 2,000 years ago. But when did he become my salvation? Become is an ongoing process, and in the fall of 2006, as I was face down in my den where I lived, where I slept, where I had my miserable self-enacted being of brokenness, he became my salvation by daily dining at his table, by letting him shine his light into my life, by confessing that which had become an obstacle to my journey into my faithfulness. Jesus shall reign. The Lord has become my strength and my song. The Lord has become my salvation. I just said Jesus shall reign because it's a hymn that we're singing today at Good Shepherd, and it was written years and years ago. But a couple of the verses which speak to me in terms of the Lord being our song. Verse 4, blessings abound wherever he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all the sons of want are blessed. Are we not sons and daughters of want? We're lacking. We have holes in our lives that can only be filled by God. But we leap to loose our chains where he reigns. So the God of resurrection wants to take ownership and wants to reign in our lives. Verse 5, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. More blessings than their father lost. Adam lost the blessing, right? But more blessings than Adam have do we have because of the incarnation and presence of God in a body, Jesus Christ himself, who has come as our rescuer and our redeemer and our incarnational author of life. I mentioned a minute ago that at Good Shepherd this morning, I'm going to share some journal entries from 2006, which are hard, and which are cries of desperation. In my anguish, I called out to the God, and he became my salvation. But it was not a snap of a finger. It was a moment on the cross, but it was not the snap of a finger in my coming out from the entanglements that I had allowed into my life and into my soul. But the coming out was partly sitting, waiting upon God, hearing truth, but it was partly getting out and walking. So I pulled a tattered page from a spiral notebook out of my journal this morning, and it's entitled this, and I'm going to close with this, at least for your purposes this morning. It's called 10 Lessons from the Walk. 10 Lessons from the Walk. And this was a walk that was me and that was Gene at Atlantic Beach. It was either fall of 06 or winter of 07. And for some reason, I was just in a writing mode. I was in a crisis journaling mode. I was in a pouring out and pouring in type of mode. I was in a very teachable mode. And it was a gift because it built intimacy with the Lord, which we built the intimacy in my marriage and my other meaningful relationships. And so we would walk along the beach, and I would look for what I call golden scales. And for some of you who are beachcombers and shell seekers, they're called bangle shells, but they're these translucent golden shells, which I just found to be worth collecting and intriguing. But the first observation from the walk was this: if we dare to walk, he will show us why. He will show us why. If we dare to go in a direction and ask God's blessing on it, he's going to show us why. Number two, walks go much faster when we are occupied with seeking treasure. Isn't that true? When we walked 13 miles in Disney last Friday, and then another 11 miles in Universal, and we were seeking treasure, treasured experiences, treasured relationships, treasured thrills. Walks go much faster when we are seeking treasure, and may that be metaphorical for as you walk in life, say, Lord, I'm seeking you. I'm seeking your treasure today, and I believe that having our eyes open in anticipation will bring blessing. These golden flakes, I said, could represent theological moments. They could represent, this is point four, scales that fall from the blind eyes so that we may see. I call them the golden scales. And you remember when Paul went blind in his conversion, on the road to Damascus, and eventually the scales fell, and he saw the Lord that he was persecuting. He saw that the Lord had a plan for his life, even though he had been an enemy and an oppressor of the brethren. This is another observation about these scales. We see now through a mirror dimly. This is 1 Corinthians 13. Then we shall see face to face. We get glimpses now of glory. God gives us a glimpse into his eternal plan and purpose, even in the midst of the muck and the mire and the COVID caverns and the fragmentation of our world and culture, the denouncing of belief in a one true God. We see dimly, but then we shall see face to face. These golden scales represented kind of that opaque look at eternity. Seeking and finding, this is point six, is much more fun when you share the joy. So Gene and I, in these walks, in these talks, in this rebuilding time, in this seeking of treasure, seeking spiritual treasure, but, you know, there are little tangible reminders of that. It's a lot more fun to seek treasure together. That's just an encouragement to companionship and to gathering. So then I've got this note on this tattered page from a journal. When we turned and came back, we found way more. Okay, so we walked out, as one does on the beach, walked out towards the pier. I think we were walking into the sun on the way out. It says, it's infinitely easier to see what you are looking for when the sun shines the way forward. I noticed that on a golf course. I can find my golf ball when the sun's at my back. So when we walk with the light of Christ illuminating our way, how much easier is it for us to see treasure? To see treasure in people that we might have discounted, to see treasure in office environments that we might have found toxic, to see treasure in a trip to the grocery store or a meal out or a walk along the waterfront here in Washington. It's easier to see treasure when the sun shines behind us. Passing by the same place twice always turns up something new. You know, we're creatures of routine, but sometimes our routines become ruts. As we go by new places and new faces and familiar places and familiar faces, we'll see new things. That's a principle of scriptural reading as well. Just because you've read the Gospel of John, just because you've read Ephesians, just because you've read Genesis, doesn't mean that you know every corner, every hidden jewel, every treasure within God's living Word. Point nine, if you focus on the distance, you miss the treasure at your fingertips. Now, we fix our eyes, as Hebrews 12 tells us, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But sometimes we're mountaintop hopping. I did that for years. That was part of my problem. Skipped from mountaintop to mountaintop and I didn't till the valley, and I didn't find richness and growth in the valley. I ran on fumes. I skipped along the surface, and that lack of rootedness allowed my tree to topple when temptation came. So don't always focus on the horizon. Don't always look to that trip next year or that dinner out next week. Say, okay, Lord, what have you got for me now? What have you got for me today? Number 10, the longer you seek, the pickier you become, rejecting what you would have kept at the start. Things that would be our initial treasures. We hoard. But sometimes it's important to go through this inventory of like going in and saying, you know, why did I keep that? Why am I holding on to that? And that can be a burden of grief. That can be a trinket from a trip. That can be, something that the world might find treasure. You know, it was interesting at First Methodist yesterday in Washington. There was it seemed to be yard sale Saturday. I don't know why October 2nd seemed to be International Yard Sale Saturday. And heck, I'm as intrigued as the next guy about, you know, one man's junk, another man's treasure. But the longer we seek, and the wiser we become in the Lord, I believe the less cluttered our lives become with things that don't matter. So ask yourself the question, as Jesus comes to you with this promise of resurrected life, what in your life needs left behind? What needs to die? And in many cases, it's bitterness or it's a haunting accusation from the accuser who says you've disqualified yourself for life by virtue of, you know, for me, it was adultery 15 years ago. I could easily be disqualified and try to pack that in the attic and never deal with it again and limp along in life. But God said, no, no, no. I've nailed that to the cross, J. Martin. I have cast your sin as far away as the east is from the west, and I remember it no more. And I remember it because I remember God's grace in it, and I remember God's faithfulness in it, and I remember that the Lord has become and continues to become my salvation, and that the love of God endures forever. So, church, this is my message to you today. Receive resurrected life in those sin-dead places. Begin new disciplines. Begin new patterns. Begin new walks. And as you walk, the treasure will become apparent if you walk with the Lord. Father God, I thank you for this moment. I thank you for this morning. I praise you for anyone who chooses to listen out there. And I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts are receptive vessels to your living word, which brings resurrected life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.